You know, it's been said that there are two great tragedies in life: not getting what you want and getting it. Believe it or not, that tried and true principle can give us some insight into a question that baffles a lot of people who become familiar with the good news of Jesus Christ. If Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, if he presented such overwhelmingly undeniable credentials as his miraculous life, power over even death itself, if he taught as no human being has ever taught before or since, why did those who should have received him most readily reject him most utterly? Why didn't the Jews receive him? Well, believe it or not, Jesus gives us an answer to this question. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 38, Jesus, dealing with those spiritual leaders in Israel that were going to orchestrate his rejection, said this: "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." What are the scriptures telling us here? What is Jesus saying about the rejection of Christ by the Jewish people? Well, in essence, the reason they rejected Jesus was he was the wrong kind of Messiah, at least in their estimation. You see, by that time, they had come to believe that they were righteous, that they were keeping their end of the bargain as far as relationship with God goes. And so why in the world would they ever need a Messiah who would pay the price for their sins? What sins, they might say. But they would receive another Messiah, a Messiah that would come on the scene and offer not spiritual deliverance from sin and death, but political deliverance from the oppression of Rome, material blessings like prosperity and the number one place in the entire world. That's the kind of Messiah the people of Israel were looking for. Not one that would deal with the issues of the heart, the things on the inside, but one who would come and promise to make all well on the outside. Well, lo and behold, historically, this statement of Jesus was fulfilled. A fellow came on the scene. His name was Simon Bar Kochva. Bar Kochva meant the son of a star. And he tied himself into Balaam's prophecy that a star would come out of Judah, messianic prophecy, and told the people of Israel if they followed him, he would defeat the Romans and restore Israel to glory. Well, Bar Kochva ended up doing the opposite. The people of Israel were slaughtered and eventually dispersed from the promised land for thousands of years. But Bar Kochva was just a preview of coming attractions, because the Bible says there is coming to this world a Messiah, the kind of Messiah this world is clamoring for. Not one that wants to deal with our lostness, not one that wants to deal with our pride and our arrogance, not one that wants to deal with the issues of the heart, but one that will simply make everything right on the outside. Peace and prosperity is what this Messiah will bring. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, we're going to get up close and personal with this yet-to-come promised false Messiah the Bible refers to as the beast, in a study that we could call "Everything You've Always Wanted a Messiah and Less." We're going to see the career of this satanically energized character. We're going to see exactly what makes him so compelling that the entire world would follow him. And we're going to see that for a time, he's going to experience everything going his way, but only for a time. And we'll also discover exactly what will cause his ultimate downfall and defeat. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in these days where so many are clamoring increasingly for peace and safety, that we will only find peace when we find that peace from the Prince of Peace, the true Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that your word is the complete and total heavenly heads up as far as what lies ahead. And in this world where there is so much debate about leadership, so many people putting their eggs in the basket of one political party or another, one political system or another, God, we thank you that your word tells us in no uncertain terms that the only way this world is going to have peace is when Jesus, the one who is the Prince of Peace, returns. So, Lord, since forewarned is forearmed, I pray that we would not only have a good understanding of where this world is going and why, and what kind of last days world-dominating dictator still awaits the pages of history, we would also understand in our own lives what it means to put our faith and trust solely and completely in you and find ourselves in a place where we can say along with the hymn, "We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name." Thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, some pretty interesting turf we've gone through. As we've seen, we've embarked into one of the first truly symbolic sections of the book of Revelation. And it's such a funny thing because some people believe that the book of Revelation is entirely symbolic. But the fact of the matter is, when the Bible is going to give us symbolism, it's very, very good about telling us, hey, look out, symbol dead ahead. Revelation 12 begins with the words, "And I saw a great sign in the heavens. In other words, this is a representation of what was yet to happen, something that would reveal to us spiritual reality. And I believe that's why the Bible goes symbolic on us. You know, when it's dealing with things here on earth that we can see and feel and touch and understand and perceive with the senses, it is perfectly content to deal with us in a very literal way. People say, do you take the Bible literally? Well, it's a piece of literature. How else are you supposed to take it? You let the literature decide whether you're dealing with poetry, whether you're dealing with prose, whether you're dealing with something that is a specific description of actual events, or you're dealing with something that is symbolic. Well, the reason we get into symbolism in Revelation chapter 12 is because we're dealing with spiritual reality, a reality that you and I don't readily swim in very readily. And so the Lord revealing this spiritual reality to us gives us some things that we can hang on to. And so we saw revealed to us the whole sweep of human history, the essence of what real spiritual warfare is all about. The battle between God and Satan. God's plan to send his son into this world to pay the price for our sins. A child would be born to the people of Israel, who would rule the nations with a rod of iron someday when his ministry was finished. And yet Satan, this fallen angel we have seen of great power, his fall came out of his own pride, his own desire to be God and to take God's place himself, wanted to defeat this plan at each and every turn. And it's such a fascinating thing to take a look at biblical history through that lens. Because quite frankly, along the way, we see how Satan has made up his mind. He wanted to destroy Israel because he knew from Israel Messiah would come. He wanted to destroy the human race with the flood of Noah because he knew that from the human race Messiah would come. We even see when Jesus was born, King Herod issuing the edict to have all children 2 years of age and under killed because Herod saw this promised king as a threat to his power. Well, once again, you see the satanic plot behind it. But Satan's plot, as we've seen, utterly failed. Jesus accomplished his mission. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And so the first messianic prophecy we find in the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, that the serpent would bruise Messiah's heel, but he would crush the serpent's head, was utterly fulfilled when Jesus died upon the cross. And so we have this victory portrayed for us, but Satan's not going down without a fight. And if you recall, we saw how his anger, his rage, his wrath is still focused on the people of Israel, and how during this tribulation period, Satan will do his best to wipe out the people of Israel. Why? not because, say, the people of Israel, or even by extension, people like you and me are any great shakes in and of ourselves compared to Satan. We're just little amoebas running around. But we're beloved amoebas. God loves us. And so Satan knows he can't take God in a fair fight, so he tries to attack those things, those people whom God loves. And so we saw in Revelation chapter 12, and beginning at verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." In other words, Satan is going to be thwarted in his attempt to exterminate the people of Israel. He will do his best. But that doesn't mean he's going to give up the fight. And so we see his program continuing. Now, the reason I give you this intro, this flow into what we're talking about here, is this is such a fascinating stretch of Scripture in terms of understanding the mindset, the mentality of our great enemy, the wicked one. You know, the famous Chinese general Sun Tzu in his Art of War said, "Know yourself and know your enemy and you'll always be victorious." Well, I think he was onto something here. We've got to know what motivates our enemy. And our enemy, according to Isaiah chapter 14, wants to be God. And so in this section of Scripture, I would just encourage you to file this away in the back of your mind as we go through this section. We see Satan still trying to be God. In fact, in this section of Scripture, we are going to see unfolded a satanic knockoff of the Trinity itself. The dragon occupying the role of the Father. And as we get into Revelation 13, the beast, the Antichrist, occupying the role of the Son. And yet, further in Revelation 13, we'll see the false prophet acting in the role of the Holy Spirit. Well, once again, this satanic trinity coming on the scene here, what does it say about Satan's attempt to produce a clever counterfeit, a false messiah, a knockoff of the Son of God? Well, Revelation 13 and verse 1 says this, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Now, I think it's very significant that John gives his vantage point for the rise of the beast, the rise of the Antichrist. He speaks of standing on the sand of the sea. Sand in Scripture is a very interesting analogy. It is an interesting symbol that is used in the Word of God. Many of you are probably familiar with the final illustration that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. The building of the house on the rock and the building of the house on sand. What is building on the rock? Jesus said, "He who hears my words and does them." It's like a man who founded his house on the rock, and the rains came and the winds blew against the house and the floods rose and beat against that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. But on the other hand, those who hear my words and do not put them into practice are like one who built on sand. And the same thing happens, and the house falls, and great, Jesus said, was its fall. Well, the idea of building on the sand is the idea of dismissing, denying, disparaging the Word of God. And you know, I think it's very interesting, the setting is put together for the rise of the Antichrist in just this kind of environment. And the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us something, an interesting prophecy regarding the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they," that is the people of that time, "will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Well, what is going to be characteristic of the last days? People are going to go, "Oh, you know, we just can't give too much Bible to people. People just don't like too much Bible, you know. We receive all kinds of interesting ministry helps and solicitations from various groups and organizations with their time-tested principles for how to grow your church. And one of the things that we continually hear is this. People want sound bites in our culture today. They don't want solid teaching. They just want a little, 15-second snippet that they can take away with them in, from a message, from a sermon. And I think that's pretty much where we're going with all of this. People are not so much interested in knowing the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of the Word of God. Rather, people are more interested in coming out of a message feeling good. Coming out of a message saying, this can help me accomplish X and such in my life. It is a very self-centered rather than Savior-centered kind of Christianity we're seeing arise in our day and age. And if it's that way in the church, gang, boy, outside the church, you better believe it's open season. We live in sandy, sifty times where, in essence, it's a foregone conclusion in our society that there's no such thing as anything that is really right and wrong. It's just whatever your point of view happens to be. Well, when you hear that sort of stuff, you know you're standing right on the beach. And the one who is going to exploit this is the same one who said way back in Genesis, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any of the fruit in the garden? Remember, Satan's number one attack, his number one distortion, was aimed right at the Word of God. And so, very important for us to see this setting here. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. The word beast, it's a Greek word therion. It's a word that basically means, we could actually kind of translate it a monster. It's very fearful in appearance. It's not just like you're down at the petting zoo here. You're seeing something that is just pretty staggering to see. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns, crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, very interesting stuff here. Because once again, you start reading this, and you're going, okay, we got this creature, and he's got the seven heads and the 10 horns, and, he's got crowns on the heads, and we got this beast, he's like a lion and bear, and you're like, whoa, man, lost me in all this symbolic stuff. What in the world can this mean? And, this is one of these really dangerous places in the Word of God. Because I've heard pastors, and I've heard teachings that go, well, to me, this means, as soon as somebody says, to me, this means, I cringe. Because I really don't want to know what it means to you, quite frankly. Don't get me wrong. I love it when you find a verse meaningful to you personally, in terms of its application. But in terms of its interpretation, I don't care what you think it says. What I care about is what God intended it to mean, what its original purpose was. And gang, I can't emphasize this enough in the sandy, sifty times that we live in. It's not enough for us to say, well, I'm kind of a spiritual person, and, I read through the Bible every once in a while, and I guess this is what I think it means. No, don't say, I guess this is what I think it means. Gang, if God has spoken to us, if God has revealed to us how we can enter into eternal life, if God has revealed to us what the purpose of our lives is and where we can find full and abundant life, how we can avoid the pitfalls of life, how we can avoid making the same mistakes that maybe have been made generation after generation in your own family of origin. If we can live new and different lives, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. And not ask the Bible to confirm my prejudices or yours, but to come to it and say, Lord, you write on the tablets of my heart your truth. I don't want to read into the Word of God. I want to read out of the Word what it has to say. So we come to the symbolic part here. And, again, we see this image, this beast rising out of the sea, seven heads and 10 horns, and his horns 10 crowns, and his head a blasphemous name. You're going, well, okay, great, Scott, but how in the world are we going to possibly figure out what this is all about? Well, here is a principle of personal Bible study that you can take to the bank. And if you don't learn anything else from hanging out around here, if you learn this, your time at Calvary Christian Fellowship is going to be well spent. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. You know, sometimes even those of us who really become students of the Word and we dig into the Word and we want to know exactly what it means in the original language, we can almost get into shaky ground in that we spend more time reading the commentaries than we do the Word of God. When I was in seminary, we used to have a joke. You know, we used to say, you know, it's really interesting how the Bible sheds light on the commentaries. It's really easy to get the cart before the horse. But the thing I love about the book of Revelation, and it's such a strong, strong illustration of this point, is that when we say, okay, wait a minute, is there anywhere in the Word of God where this kind of crazy image comes up again? And is this image explained to us clearly in the Word of God? Well, bingo, turn with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. What a wonderful thing it is that God hasn't left this to guesswork. In Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel being given a dream, a vision of the future, a vision of four beasts again. Ah, the beast. One of these four beasts fits the description we find in Revelation. And so Daniel saw, standing by the four winds of heaven, stirring up the great sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea. And basically what these beasts refer to are four great world-dominating empires that would have direct effect upon the people of Israel. They would center their location there around the Mediterranean Sea. And so we see that these four great beasts, according to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, in the night visions, I saw, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before the three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there was in this horn were eyes like a man, and a mouth speaking pompous or blasphemous words. Well, Daniel's vision goes on and describes Jesus coming and judging these world-dominating empires, including this last one, and setting up a kingdom that will not be destroyed. So how can this give us insight into what we're dealing with in Revelation 13? Well, again, if you want to dig into this, get our teaching on the book of Daniel. You can go through this, and you know the prophecy, the vision that Daniel is given here is just so precise in terms of its targeting of each of these individual empires. The first that we see there, the lion with the wings, is a picture of Babylon. The bear that devours and raised up on one side has the ribs and so forth, the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard with the wings on top and moving rapidly and conquering is a picture of the Grecian Empire. But the final beast that is unlike the others is described for us in some detail in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. Being given the interpretation of this vision by Gabriel, we are told, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the sons of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. And then it talks about Jesus coming back and putting an end to all of this. Well, what can this tell us about what we're dealing with here? Well, in Revelation 13, we see the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, his dream that he had. This final world-dominating empire is going to come on the scene. It is going to be a confederation of nations. It's going to have, as we have seen, 7 heads and 10 horns. The idea of horns in Scripture refers to a centerpiece of power or a nation. 10 nations are going to come together, or 10 power blocks. They're going to have 7 rulers over this 10-nation confederacy or 10-power-block confederacy. And then coming out of all of this, out of this world-dominating empire that is going to trample in pieces and subdue everything in its path, an individual. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. What this is saying is that this last world-dominating empire is going to have all of the strength of the preceding world-dominating empires. It's going to have, say, the complete absolute law of Babylon. It's going to have the strength and the resiliency of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's going to have the speed and conquest of the Greeks. It's going to have the absolute dominance and organization of the Romans, in essence. It's going to embody all of these characteristics and a whole lot more. Notice it says, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. In other words, this empire is going to come on the scene and dominate the world. There is going to be an individual who comes out of this empire, who puts this empire together, who is going to be, in essence, the embodiment of this empire. He's going to be the face person in front of this empire. And this empire is going to serve his needs. Now, when people hear of a world-dominating last days individual, like the Antichrist, like the beast coming on the scene, there's some roll their eyes and go, oh, come on. You know, with this red state, blue state stuff we've got going on here, we can hardly get the United States to coalesce anymore. How in the world is the world going to follow one individual? Well, once again, we see the satanic genius behind all of this. Notice verse 3, it says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Now, once again, we see that this is not just, say, a part of this empire being destroyed, like some would theorize. This is personified in an individual. This Antichrist individual, this beast who's going to come to power, is going to seize his power after an assassination attempt is made upon him. He's going to receive a mortal head wound that is going to be miraculously healed. Now, there is a debate about whether this is going to be an actual resurrection or not. And there are people who say, well, you know, Satan, he's an angel, but he's got limits on his power. You know, this is probably going to be a well-faked sort of a thing. You know, it's possible, but it's also possible that this is going to be an actual resurrection. Remember, God is going to allow great delusion to come upon people. He's going to allow the Antichrist to perform signs and wonders that will lead astray those who did not receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. In essence, the Antichrist is a form of judgment. It is the fulfillment of what Jesus said, when another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. And so it's entirely possible that what we're dealing with here is an actual resurrection taking place. I don't think you can be dogmatic either way, but suffice it to say, it is going to be so impressive that people are literally going to be worshiping him, saying, who is like the beast and who's able to make war with him? This guy resurrected from the dead, clearly no one could take this guy on. This guy is the answer to our problems. Let's worship him. Now notice the idea of worship here. Some people will say, you know, well, okay, but the idea of someone actually worshiping an individual like this, aren't we more secularized? You know, isn't this the time of the new atheism and all? And, you know, aren't we beyond all of that? Isn't the brave new world going to be a completely secular operation? I don't believe so. As a matter of fact, last weekend, I think we saw a really interesting insight into all of this. I don't know how many of you ever watched 60 Minutes, but at the end of that program, they have a regular feature called A Few Minutes with Andy Rooney. And normally, you know, Andy Rooney is everybody's cranky old uncle, you know, and he's always upset about something. And what's the deal with watch bands? And, you know, I mean, it's usually pretty innocuous stuff. But every once in a while, Andy Rooney says something that is really controversial. In fact, last Sunday, he said something that made me sit up and take notice. He said this regarding Memorial Day. He said, I wish we could dedicate Memorial Day not to the memory of those who have died at war, but to the idea of saving the lives of young people who are going to die in the future. If we don't find some new way, now catch this, some new religion maybe, that takes war out of our lives. Now, the thing that's really stunning to me is this. Andy Rooney is a professing atheist. But he is so desperate for peace, he's even willing to try a new religion, if that'll get us where we need to go. Do you think Andy Rooney is the only one who thinks that way? Not hardly. Again, imagine what would happen in this world if, for instance, going back to 1963, well, this was one of the most vivid memories that I have of my early childhood, finding out that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Now, try to imagine what would happen in this world. What would have happened back 1960. You remember the newsreels, you know, and again, you know, the sad image of the caisson going along with JFK's coffin and the flag on top of it, and little John in his short pants saluting as his dad went by on the way to Arlington Cemetery. Could you imagine what would have happened if before they interred him at Arlington National Cemetery with the whole nation, if not the world, looking on, if suddenly his coffin had flipped open, JFK had sat up and said, "You know, God has brought me back to lead this world to a new world of peace." You don't think people would have followed him? You don't think people would have worshipped him? Well, I know people who worship the Kennedy family without all of that. Try to imagine with a resurrection. Well, that's going to be what catapults this individual into the role of being this last day's world-dominating dictator. It's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the seeing is believing criteria that you see. Have you ever had a non-Christian say, "Well, if God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just do a miracle right in my sight and then I'll believe?" Oh, when I hear that, I'm like, "Oh man, you're ripe and ready, dude." Because signs and wonders by themselves prove nothing. Do you understand that? A sign is only as good as the direction it points you in, right? You can have the most wonderful, marvelous, well-lit sign right outside this church, heading south on I-19, saying Los Angeles, 300 miles. Can't miss it. But it's only going to be good if it points you in the right direction. When you get to Puerto Peñasco, you're going to know that sign led you astray. You're not getting where you wanted to go. Signs and wonders work the same way. You know, even in Christian circles, don't get me wrong, I believe that God does the miraculous. I've seen too many miracles in my own life, my family's life, the life of this church, to deny that God is a miracle-working God. But understand this. In the book of Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, "These signs shall follow those who believe." And he lists categorically a number of miraculous manifestations of his power that are going to be characteristic of his church between the time of his resurrection and the time of the rapture. And I believe those gifts are still in full operation today. But notice what it says here. It says, "These signs shall follow those who believe," not "those who believe shall follow these signs." So I get really nervous when the Signs, Wonders, and Miracle ministry comes to the TCC. For one night only, God's going to do awesome things. But only for that night, you know. And everybody shows up down there. Why? Because they want to see a miracle. You see, they're following signs at that point. Signs aren't following them. You know, when I see these things where it's like, "God is going to do a tremendous healing work tonight between the hours of X and such and X and such," I'm like, well, why, if you've got this incredible anointing on your life and you can predict when it's going to happen, why are you doing it at the TCC? Why don't you take it over to Northwest Hospital where it can do some real good? Oh, well, that's different. How? Help me with that. Does God heal? Yeah, God heals. But not to create a dog and pony show. Not to fill the coffers of some traveling evangelist who's here today and gone tomorrow. So the problem is, when people put their faith in these kind of signs and wonders and miracles, it's like the old Lay's potato chips slogan, "Bet you can't eat just one." And if you put your faith in Christ because you saw something miraculous today, what are you going to have to see tomorrow to keep believing? God has given us a great sign, an incontrovertible sign. The great sign that he has given us, that he has raised his son from the dead in a moment of history. If that's not sufficient for you, then you're heading right down the road where the world will be when they see this character come on the scene, receive a mortal head wound, and suddenly find it healed. Notice the reaction of the world As a result of it, they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Now, notice that last line there. Who's able to make war with him? Do you think we are pretty fairly well set up to receive and embrace a character that could fulfill that particular promise, that could answer that question with nobody know how? Who can make war with him? Stop and think what has gone on just since last weekend. North Korea, interestingly enough, our old friend Kim Jong-il, relatively quiet for some time, so quiet, as a matter of fact, there was conjecture as to whether he was still alive or not. Oh, he's alive and kicking. Kicking being the operative word. This last weekend, North Korea decided to set off a Hiroshima-level atomic bomb. Last time they tried, it was a dud. This time, it worked quite nicely, thank you. They've got the bomb. This crackpot has nuclear weapons. To follow it up, as if that wasn't enough, they immediately test-launched a number of missiles capable of transporting nuclear weapons. In the immediate theater there in North Asia, Japan, Seoul, South Korea, all easily within reach of this technology. To add to this, North Korea officially announced that the 1953 armistice that caused hostilities to cease in the Korean War, as far as they were concerned, was abrogated. They were no longer bound by that armistice. And then, when South Korea announced that they, in, well, I would guess a mild-mannered sort of a way, agreed with six other nations they were going to cooperate together to intercept and prevent people smuggling weapons of mass destruction over the seas in that area, they're going to cooperate in this venture, North Korea announced that was the rough equivalent of an act of war. Now, our government has responded characteristically by saying, sounds like saber rattling to us. It's very bad. Let's call a committee together and we're going to really think about this. You know, it's amazing. We see this happening and you say, well, why is this happening right now? How interesting that this ties into the fact that less than 10 days ago, Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, met with our President, Barack Obama, in Washington. The subject was peace in the Middle East, and Benjamin Netanyahu made it abundantly plain to any and all that would listen that peace with the Palestinians is a non-starter until Iran's nuclear ambitions are brought to an end. We told Israel in no uncertain terms, you are not to take this into your own hands, that we will handle it. Thank you very much. Now, do the math here. If you're Iran, you are playing for time. The longer the amount of time you have, the better chance you have of perfecting and developing your own nuclear weapon. That's what they're shooting for. If the United States says, no, Israel, you can't do this, we will handle this, what better way to buy time than to get the United States involved, not only in Iraq, not only in Afghanistan, but now having to deal with a guy like Kim Jong-il, who's threatening to reinvade South Korea and recreate the Korean War. Well, while we're putting out those fires and telling Israel you can't do anything about Iran, I guarantee you they are logging serious overtime in the nuclear laboratories in Iran. It's a race, gang. And if Iran gets that bomb, the entire equation in the Middle East is completely scrambled. The terrorists in the Middle East can now operate under Iran's nuclear umbrella at the very least. And the very worst, understand, the Iranians believe in their own version of the last days, where their own Muslim Messiah is going to come on the scene, the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi, and he will come on the scene when the entire world is in the midst of a conflict, lead the forces of Islam to victory, and bring in Sharia law. It's in Iran's twisted theological interest not to have peace, but to create war. What greater way to create war than to go nuclear? Not only are they developing that bomb, gang, there is no reason in the world a crackpot like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, a fanatic like that, won't use it. if he gets it. Peace and safety? Where do you find that? Just as last week we saw just how fragile this world is, how walking on eggshells, walking on a tightrope, our existence is. If you could find someone who could cause all this to go away, one strong man who could bring peace and stability, not just to the Middle East, not to the Korean Peninsula, but to the entire world. Economic cooperation, prosperity like we have never seen before. A man who could fulfill Andy Rooney's vision of a new religion that could bring us all together under one roof. You don't think the world would follow him? And any stragglers, I believe, are going to be brought in when this assassination attempt takes place and this guy seemingly comes back from the dead. The world is set up like never before to receive a guy just like this. It's amazing how the pieces have come together. What's going to happen when he comes on the scene? Well, verse 5 says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Now, I call your attention to that last line. Why in the world is he going to focus in on those who dwell in heaven? Well, the Scripture tells us something very interesting about the rise of the Antichrist. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to understand exactly what this blasphemy is, it's not going to be like he has a foul mouth. It's not going to be like everything that comes out of his mouth is some four-letter word. It's much more corrupt than that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I guess we could start at verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Blasphemy? The ultimate blasphemy. The original blasphemy. Go back to the Garden of Eden, gang. Do you remember Satan's offer to Adam and Eve? "You shall not die, but you shall be," what? "As God, knowing good and evil." Well, it's been the siren song of the cults from the get-go. Follow our rituals, follow our routine. You get to evolve to be a god, and you can have your own goddess wife and populate your own planet. New Age teaching, same thing. Even the faith movement. Some of the teaching that passes as Christian just absolutely curls my hair sometimes. Freddie Price, the famous faith teacher from Los Angeles, said, "When God looks in the mirror, he sees me." Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, "Birds beget birds, cows beget cows, God begets gods." On TBN, you hear it. "If we are not little gods, we will apologize to 10,000 times 10,000 before the crystal sea." Same exact seductive lie. All goes back to Eden, and this guy's going to perfect it, and he's going to supply pretty compelling proof to believe it with his wound that was healed. Notice Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now notice why the Antichrist hasn't come on the scene. It's not like Satan wouldn't dearly love to put this whole program into practice. There is a restrainer. And the restrainer being referred to here is the presence of the Holy Spirit in this earth manifest in a very interesting way through the church. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus described our job description in the church in two ways. He said, "You are the light of the world." What does light do but dispel darkness? He also said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, salt back during that time was an important preservative. It kept things from going rotten. The fact that we are here and the Holy Spirit indwelling us causes us to serve as salt and light keeps the Antichrist from being able to manifest himself as such. Some people ask me, do you think that the Antichrist is alive now? He may very well be. He may very well be an individual that's involved with world politics right now. But he will not be able to supernaturally manifest himself as the Antichrist until the salt and light is taken out of the way at the rapture. You know, that's what's encouraging to me about this study, although it's important for us to know because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and just as Antichrist is coming, so many of his protégés come down the line, and we can understand what the big A Antichrist is all about. You can sure avoid these little A Antichrists. They're going to come along and try to ruin your faith. But understand this, we will never see the Antichrist manifest as such. We'll be gone, out of the way, before he can do his thing. But when he does, boy, look out. Katie, bar the door. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What is the only way you're not going to be taken in by this guy? Seeing is believing, man. We saw it right there on CNN. Right there, you know. Right there on Fox News, man. His head blown away, and now he's back. And well, you can't argue with that. Seeing is believing, man. What is the only reason someone wouldn't follow someone like that? The only reason they wouldn't follow it is because they've read 2 Thessalonians that says, whoa, wait a minute. I've received the love of the truth so that I can be saved. The Bible says this is exactly what's going to happen with these. Oh, you don't believe all that stuff, do you? Well, that's just a book. Aren't we beyond books now? Aren't we on the beach? No, that's pretty much where we are. But notice when they don't receive the love of the truth, it says, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Now notice, not a lie, but the lie. The lie of lies. You shall not die, but you shall be as God. That all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, this Antichrist is going to do land office business. And I think this whole idea of blaspheming that God's name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven is this. He's going to explain away the one final yeah, but that's still hanging around. Yeah, but what about all those millions of people that disappeared? What about them? Doesn't the Bible talk about a rapture or something like that? I mean, yeah, sure, you got your resurrection, but that was pretty compelling to me. I was on the freeway when that happened. Can you explain that one for me? And he'll say, gladly. Sunspots, man. Space aliens. The world said enough of you people that are desecrating the earth and don't appreciate her and worship her. And, you know, these people were just holding us back, man. They were clinging to their religion, you know, and their Bible and their scriptures. And, oh, you think they're in heaven someplace? Well, they said the same thing about, you know, again, the cults that worshiped UFOs. And look what happened to them. They're just, you know, the earth just vomited them out. And people would go, well, you can't argue with someone who had a mortal head wound that was healed. I guess that's what happened. Isn't it funny how resilient we are? You know, how easily we adapt to changing conditions. If you don't believe that's true, stop and think of how different our country is today than it was on September 12, 2001. On September 12, 2001, we were unified. We understood that we had an enemy that would stop at nothing to destroy us. We understood that no sacrifice was going to be too great to do that. Now, not so much. Our country has never been more divided. We have never been less on the same page. There are people who are saying, well, I think we should just you know, prosecute these guys like criminals. Other people said, no, it's an act of war. Some people are saying, well, you know, if we've got one of these guys and they're putting together a plot that's going to kill innocent people, then we should use whatever means we can to get the information out. No, man, they got rights. Geneva Convention, man, even though they're not armed combatants, is defined by the Geneva Convention. You know, we're going to, and the debate goes on. We are so disunified. Isn't it funny how quickly things can change? And I believe that things will change after the rapture. At first, you're going to have people running around going, man, that's what happened. The Lord came back. The Lord took those people out. Man, I need to get right. And then, no, don't be so hasty, man. There's other explanations. Dude, I heard this guy on Fox News saying that that wasn't what happened, you know. There's other good explanations and all. And, you know, we've measured the gravity waves in the solar system. And just at that point, this happened. And, you know, that's probably what happened. They all just got burped off the earth. Oh, okay. So interesting that he's going to focus in on those who dwell in heaven. Notice it was granted him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For a time, the Antichrist is going to have his day. For a time, the Antichrist is going to have his way. And those who believe in ends justifies the means, hey, at least we got peace now. I mean, it's better than it was before. I mean, you know, he's even made Kim Jong-il play nice with everybody else. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad thinks he's wonderful. You know, I mean, do you want to go back to the way we had it before? People go, no way, man. This is great. But notice something, his time's limited. It's going to look good for a while, for 3.5 years. But then in 3.5 more years, peace is going to be taken from the earth. The judgments of God, the true and living God, are going to manifest themselves. It's going to be an all-out war between darkness and light. How close are we to all this? Well, the only safe biblical thing I can tell you is what the Apostle Paul said. The day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Will we be the generation that sees all of this? Quite frankly, and this is speculation, take it for what it's worth, I do not see how this world can continue on much longer when increasingly destructive weapons of mass destruction are becoming more and more readily available to increasingly unstable regimes who don't mind shipping them out to increasingly unstable and fanatical groups who believe that killing innocents is a way to please their God. It's getting close. How close? I do not know. Jesus said no man would know the day or the hour. But remember what Paul said. He doesn't want that day to overtake you like a thief. He wants you to know what's going on. And when we know what's going on, that makes a huge difference in our lives. First of all, you need to understand that just as Antichrist is coming, little Antichrists are running around, and they would love to short-circuit your faith. They would love to get you focusing in on things that just make you feel good rather than actually making you more and more good as far as God's definition goes, more and more like Christ. Things that keep you entertained rather than really edified. Are you a person of God's Word? Have you fallen in love with the Word of God? Have you received that love of the truth in order to be saved? That's the difference between those who are going to follow the Antichrist and those who follow Jesus Christ. Is that where you are? Secondly, where is your treasure? What are you really living for? Are you living for the here and now and today? Or do you realize that there's an eternity that God has for us? And that the eternal destinies of people are being decided around us each and every day. Gang, we're far too far along to look at church as just some place where we go for entertainment. Some place where we go for sound bites. This place should be an equipping and energizing station that sends you out into that world to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Because you've got people that you can share with that I will never be able to share with. God has put you in places where you can bring the love and life of Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? And finally, do you realize that as far as we are concerned, Jesus' words are right on. When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your salvation draws near. Don't look down. Don't get discouraged. Boy, I'll tell you what, if I was still an atheist, I don't know where I'd find hope in this world. I'd be with Andy Rooney. Somebody invent something, quick! But Jesus Christ has given us hope. And his word tells us where all this is going. And if we follow his word and we walk in his ways, we abide in his truth, then the day of the Lord is going to be a glorious thing for us. But let's make the most of our time. Let's travel light. Let's walk in the light. Let's be people of the word. Then we're never going to go too far wrong. Father, we thank you that instead of looking for the Antichrist, you call us to look for Jesus Christ. Lord, that glorious day when we see our Savior face to face, we see those nail-scarred hands and realize the price that was paid for our salvation. We realize what an amazing miracle it is that we have come to believe in you at all. What an awesome thing that's going to be. Lord, this world is going to get the Messiah they've always wanted, the ultimate Caesar, the person that will bring them peace in a secular sense without wanting to deal with the lostness of their souls. Lord, we just desire to make a difference in the lives of those who may, in fact, find themselves living in those days if they don't hear your word, if they don't come to Jesus. May we not share in a wild-eyed, fanatical way, but with our lips and with our lives demonstrate that you are the true and living God, and that anyone who comes to you in faith is going to receive everything this world could never offer, life in all of its fullness, life abundant in the here and now, and life eternal in the there and then, forgiveness of sins and a purpose and a meaning to our lives that is awesome. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us. Thank you for saving us. Keep us close to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.